As Dennis was talking about freedom, a verse came to my mind, and I wanted to share that with you and to elaborate on it a little bit, because it fits into what I'm going to talk about today. The verse is Galatians 5, verse 1. It was for freedom's sake that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. In the church of Corinth, or in the church at Galatia, Paul was dealing with a bunch of Jewish believers coming and saying, this freedom that you have in Christ is not good. You need to follow the law. You need to stick with the Jewish tradition and follow the law. And Paul was saying to the Jewish, Paul was saying to the church at Corinth, no, that's not what we need to do. We need to appreciate the freedom that we have in Christ, because it's not the law that makes us righteous. It is our faith in Christ that sets us free. It is this that sets us free from the bondage of sin. Later in verse 13, it says, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And then in 16 it says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. What I'm speaking on this morning is a continuation of what I talked about last week, and that is grace from the beginning to the end. Oftentimes, when we look at Scripture, we look at the Old Testament and we say, okay, the God of the Old Testament was a God, a vindictive God, who, if we didn't do what was right, he would strike us. Or we'll make comments like, oh, give me the God of the Old Testament, because these people are going off and sinning, and I want them punished. And we forget to look at ourselves, that we're also walking so often, we're allowing our feet to carry us towards destruction. We're allowing the flesh to rise up and to get the better of us. And we're not walking in the Spirit, but we're walking in the flesh. So we say, we want the God of the Old Testament, the God of justice, that will carry out his justice against those who are sinning against us, not looking at the sin of ourselves. But what I want to point out, and what I started to point out last week, is God is the same from beginning to end, for everlasting. God is the same, and that is a God of grace, a God that shows us grace throughout all of time, throughout all of history. And so last week we briefly looked a little bit at Noah and at Abraham and God's graciousness to those men and the way he carried out his grace in their lives. Because as the earth was being corrupted before the flood, God looked and he saw no man that was doing anything but walking in the flesh. Everything was corrupted. Every thought of man was corrupt and violent. But Noah found favor in the eyes of God, because Noah was walking with God. And the Hebrew word that I pointed out last week, that says favor, Noah found favor with God, is the Hebrew word ken, which means Noah found grace with God. Noah found God's grace. God gave him something that he didn't deserve and saved all humanity through him. And we also see In the life of Abraham, that God showed Abraham grace. God, Abraham found favor. Abraham found grace. And most of our English translations translate that Hebrew word as favor. But if you look closely, probably a more correct translation would be grace. Abraham found grace. Because when we look at favor, we look at there's something that I need to do to merit that favor. But when we look at grace, we realize that there's nothing that we can do to merit that. And God's grace is what sent his son to die on the cross for us, that we, our sins might be forgiven. Today I want to jump to, and I had originally planned to kind of go systematically through a number of the patriarchs and look at how God showed them grace, how God's grace lived out in their lives. But this week I decided, instead of just kind of going systematically through, I'm going to jump all the way from Abraham to David. And I'm going to look at Psalm 51. And it's a psalm that David wrote at a very rough time in his life. And we'll get to that, but I want to read Psalm 51 to you first. And please bear with me as I read, because my reading is not always the best. But it is in the notes, so you can read it on your own as I read through it. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquities and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden parts you will make me known. You will make me known wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my iniquities and blot out all my iniquities. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore for me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness, O Lord. Open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifice of God is are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God. You will not despise. By your favor do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and in whole burnt offerings. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. This came at a point when David had sinned greatly against God, and it had to be brought to him. And at the point that it was brought to him, he realized the depth of his sin, and he repented. And I've often, as I've taught, used an analogy that Ted gave us as far as repenting. And if you will bear with me, I will use that again. Ted, if you're not haven't been with us, Ted was our former pastor who passed away a few years ago. But he used analogy to describe the word repent. And he said, if you were to go out here onto KB Road, make a left, and you're going to go to Anchorage, and you get to the Seward Highway, and you take a right and start driving, you're going to find yourself not going to Anchorage, but going to Homer. And at some point, you decide, oh, I'm going the wrong way. I'm going to turn around. So you pull into a driveway and you turn around and start going the right way. The word repent, if you get down to the exact meaning of it, is just that. You're going the wrong direction and you turn around to go the right direction. David was headed the wrong direction. David wasn't only headed the wrong way, direction. He had gone the wrong direction. And it was pointed out to him. And he repented. And in his repentance, in the point of turning around and going the right way, David wrote this psalm. And in it, we see David's understanding of God's grace. We're going to come back to the psalm, but right now I want to talk a little bit about the sin that David had committed and a little bit of the background of why and how David decided that he should repent. So if you have a Bible or if you have it on your device, you want to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 to 5. We'll read about what was going on in David's life at this time. Many, if not all of you, know this story and you know it well. But there's a couple of things I want to point out about this story and a couple of different ideas of what was actually happening at this time. 2 Samuel 11, 1 through 5. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab, his servant, with him, and all Israel. And they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbath. But David stayed in Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? David sent messengers and took her. And then when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself for her uncleanliness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am pregnant. Okay, I didn't include the whole story, and I'm going to do some paraphrasing as I often do. At the point when she sent the word to David that I am pregnant, and this is a huge paraphrase, David said, oh my goodness, what am I going to do? And he said, I know, I will send and bring Uriah back and let him go and be with his wife. And then everybody will think the baby is his. And so he sent for Uriah to come back, and he came back. But instead of going to the house, David said, okay, now you've come back, given me a report, now go to your house and be with your wife. But instead of going to his house, he camped outside of the palace with the other soldiers that had come back. So the next day, David called him to him again and said, let's eat and drink and be merry. And he got him drunk. And he thought, if I only get him drunk, then maybe he won't be so honorable and will go to his wife. But he didn't. He stayed with the soldiers. Because he said, why should I, while all the rest of the army is there on the front lines, why should I be in my house and please myself. I will camp outside of your house. So David sends him back and with a message to Joab, who is the leader of the army. And he became the leader of the army from an event that happened before that, when David was overtaking Jerusalem from the Jebusites. He got to Jerusalem, and the Jebusites are up on the wall, and they're taunting him. And they're saying, we'll just put our blind and our lame here on the wall to defend ourselves, and we're so secure in our city that we know you won't be able to take it even from the blind and the lame. And they're taunting him. But David figures out, if I send somebody through the water system that feeds all of Jerusalem, then we can get the gates open, we can storm in and take Jerusalem. So he asks for a volunteer, and Joash is the one who volunteers. Joab is the one who volunteers. And because of that, David makes him the captain of all of the armies. And so he sends a message back to Joab and says, okay, when Uriah gets back, what I would like you to do is I'd like you to put him in the front lines where the worst of the fighting is happening. And as the battle begins, have your men kind of back off from the battle so that Uriah is out there by himself and he will be killed. He doesn't explain why, but he does it. And Joab was obedient to David's command and did that, and Uriah was killed. David committed egregious sin at this point. And let me step back and talk a little bit about the sin with Bathsheba. Now, there's a couple different schools of thought about what actually happened here. And there's a couple English words to Hebrew words that I want to take a look at. There's a school of thought that says that when David saw Bathsheba bathing on the roof, he sent and asked her to come to him. And then he committed the sin. There's another school of thought, and this is where the Hebrew and English comes in. And there's a word that I translated that's under the reference for Samuel 11, a Hebrew word. It's the Hebrew word lakah. That word can mean take, it can mean bring, it can mean buy, and a number of other English words can be used there. There are those that believe that when David sent for her, he didn't actually send for her, but he sent his messengers to go and basically kidnap her, take her by force, and bring her to him. And they believe that the relationship that they had wasn't a consensual one, but that he actually raped her. There's other schools of thought that say that she came to him and she was a willing person in the sin. Which was it? I don't know. And there's a lot of debate about what it was. The bottom line is that he sinned. He knew what was right to do, and he did not do it. And then to cover up his sin, he sinned even more by having Uriah killed. And what did God do? God sent Nathan the prophet to him. And Nathan the prophet doesn't go and say, okay, here David, this is what I know that you did. He said to David, he said, let me tell you a story. And this is the story that God had given to him. 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 4. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him, and he said, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had many a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come. And when Nathan finished the story, David was outraged and said, "That man should be put to death." And Nathan looked at him and he said, "That man is you." And it brought to David the guilt that he had. It brought to his mind what he had done. And he repented. He turned from his way and he repented. Now, in this, before that, Nathan had said, because of this, this and this and this will happen. But God had mercy on David. And he forgave him. But I want to look at the exact aspect of God's forgiveness to David. Because it doesn't say David repented and then God forgave him. This is what it says. 2 Samuel 12:13. Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die." When David said, "I have sinned," he didn't have to make atonement for it. He didn't have to do anything. God had already forgiven him. Nathan said, "The Lord also has taken away your sin." And this is where we really see the heart of the Father. This is where we really see God's incredible love for us. Because David had a relationship with God, because David walked with God, because David was a man after God's own heart. And if we remember back to the story of David and Goliath, what happened in the story of David and Goliath? He got to the battle scene where Goliath was taunting the armies of Israel. Every day he would come out and taunt the armies of Israel. And David got there and said, "What's the matter with you? Don't you trust God? Don't you trust God to deliver you?" David understood God's grace. David understood the promises that God had made through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, to save them, to be their salvation. So when we look at Psalm 51, we read how it starts out. David doesn't say, "Lord, I've sinned and I need to do something to relieve myself of this guilt. I need to merit your favor. I need to do this and this and this." What does David say? He says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness." And I want to point out the Hebrew words that David is using there. Because the word that he uses when he says, "Be gracious to me," is the word rakim, which means "have mercy on me." Why? Why should you have mercy on me? And he goes on to explain, have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness. And this word loving kindness is the word that we've talked about often in the past, hesed. And it's that amazing grace. It's that unearned love that God gives us, that unearned grace that he shows us. Why should you have mercy on me? Because if this is who you are, God. You are a God of mercy. And David uses this request also to show us, God uses this request of David's to also show us his heart. Have mercy upon me because, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to who you are a God of hesed, a God of unfailing grace. According to your greatness, the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgression. And as David is pleading with God and saying, God, have mercy upon me because he points out who God is. He's a God of hesed, God of amazing grace. And he's a God who will blot out my transgression because of his mercy. And last week, as we talked about these two words, mercy and grace, I mentioned that there's an old saying that mercy is not getting what we deserve, and grace is getting what we don't deserve. What David didn't deserve was God's mercy. David didn't deserve be forgiven. David didn't deserve for God to continue loving him. But because of who God is, he continued to love him and didn't put him to death. And David goes on to talk about the salvation that he has. Because he will blot out all of my iniquities. And in this, he's saying, create in me a clean heart because I've allowed my heart to follow my fleshly desires. So create in me again a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. And in this, when he says renew a right spirit within me, he's saying, I had that right spirit because I put my trust in you. But I allowed my flesh to rule. So renew that right spirit within me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore the joy of your salvation. David experienced the salvation that God... David experienced the freedom from sin, the release from sin, the washing of his sin that comes from believing God and trusting that he would send the Messiah to die for our sins and to wash us clean from all of our iniquities. And in that, then, he was able to sing of his righteousness. He was able to open his lips that his mouth could declare God's praise. David, in his remorse for what he had done, in his allowing his feet to carry him into the ways of the flesh instead of walking with the Spirit, he sinned greatly, and in his remorse for that, he spoke wonderfully of the heart of the Father. And in this, we see God from the start, the God of the Old Testament, is the exact same God of the New Testament, the God who is willing to lay down his life in the form of Christ, in the form of the Son, lay down his life for our sins. He's not a God of the Old Testament, different than the New Testament. He is a God of grace from beginning to end. See, David didn't start the sin with the sin with Bathsheba. He had already walked away from many of the commandments that God had laid out for him. When an Israelite king came to power, he was required to write down all of the Torah, all of the law, books of the law, all of the instruction of God. And in Deuteronomy 17, 18 through 19, we read where this is commanded. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of the law. And remember, this word law is the word, Hebrew word Torah, which means law or instructions. He was to write down the instructions that God had laid out for him in the first five books of the Bible, what we call the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, which in that time it was one book. Write for himself a copy of the law on a scroll in the presence of the Levite priest. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of instruction in these statutes. So he knew what the instructions were from God. In one of those instructions, we read that Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 17, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall possess it and you shall live in it. And you shall say, I will set a king over me like all the other nations around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your countrymen. You shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause his people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. And what did David do? He knew these instructions. He knew this law. He knew what he should do. David had 8 wives, including Bathsheba. So at the time he sinned with Bathsheba, he had already had 7 wives. What will multiplying wives for yourself do? Or else his heart will be turned away. And his heart was turned away. He wasn't walking with the Lord. He was walking in his own flesh. His heart had been turned away before the sin had ever happened. And when he turned back completely. And God was gracious to him and spared his life. This is the God we see in the Old Testament, the God of grace and mercy, just the same as we see the God in the New Testament, the God of grace and mercy, who loved us so much that he gave his only begotten Son to die for us, that we might have eternal life with him. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the example of men like David, who is no different than each of us, whose feet run towards destruction, but you drew him back to yourself. Thank you for showing us your grace and your mercy through the life of David. And help us to better understand your heart as we walk with you in our walk with our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.